Haggai chapter 1 verses 1 through 15. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses, while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains, and bring down timber, and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month.
Thank you, Jody. Let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for your kindness to us, that we get to open up your word. And we thank you that as we do that, we know that you yourself speak to us. And so we pray now that by the power of your Spirit, you would, in the words of our song that we just sang, take your truth and plant it deep in us. We pray that you would shape and fashion us in your likeness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the next few weeks, we are going to be spending some time in this little book of Haggai. And what we have in this little book is a call to God's people to consider their ways. You'll have seen that phrase come up a couple of times in our passage already. Verse 5 there, verse 7. Here it's phrased like this, give careful thought to your ways. Literally, the call is to set your heart upon your ways. It's a call to stop and reflect on how we live, the choices we make, the motivations behind those choices. It's a call to consider your ways. One of the striking things about the book of Haggai is just how frequent we have these references to the word of the Lord. You see it all the way through, even in our passage that we've just read. This is what the Lord Almighty says. This is the word of the Lord that came through Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty declares. It leaves us in no doubt. As we open up Haggai, this is the word of the Lord. In a sense, it just reminds us what we are to expect every time we open up God's word. When we open up the Bible, it isn't just a nice, relaxing story time. It isn't even just a nice, interesting lecture. Friends, when we open up the Bible, God himself, the living God, speaks to us. And that's what we have here in Haggai. And so as we begin this little series in this book, the question for us is, are we ready to listen? Are we willing to listen and to stop and reflect? You see, in our experience, we can often be so busy that we struggle to stop and reflect. Are we describe our lives as rushing from thing to thing. We use the phrase, time just flies by, doesn't it? And of course, in a place like Hong Kong, we feel this particularly acutely. Just think about what comes up in our small talk so often when we chat to each other. I mean, these days in our small talk, all we can talk about is the weather. We can talk about typhoon signals. All of us have become experts at wind speed and rainfall amounts. But aside from that, what do we say? How's your week? So busy. How have you been recently? Oh, it's just been so busy. Our mind is full, even when we gather here on a Sunday. For those with children, it might be that we feel so frazzled just from getting here in the first place. Maybe from the week, there's unfinished work that just hangs over our heads, looming deadlines that are on our minds. Maybe later today, there's events that we're going to, errands that we're going to run. And so we're distracted. We find it hard to listen. But again, as we come to the book of Haggai, God is speaking to us. And so as we begin, the question is, are we going to be ready to listen? Are we ready to stop and reflect? You see, what message does Haggai have for us here in this first chapter? What message from God does he have us here in Ambassador? Well, you can summarize it like this. God says, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. That's the challenge here. And it really is a challenge. Because what it does is it puts its finger on our priorities in life. It puts its finger on our entire posture in life. We can be upfront here. The more we reflect on the implications of this, I can tell you, the more uncomfortable it becomes. That's certainly been my experience as I've been meditating on these verses. There is a challenge here, but friends, if we are willing to humbly listen to what our God says to us, there is the prospect of comfort. This is a word of challenge, but there is a word of real comfort for all who turn to Him. Because as we seek first His kingdom, we can do that in the knowledge and in the assurance and in the comfort that He is with us. That's the message of Haggai. Seek first the kingdom of God. Why? Because He is with you. And so that's what we're going to be spending our time looking at this morning. Now, to really understand this, we want to first make sure we understand the context of God's people here. Our circumstances are so different to God's people back then. And so we want to start by understanding the context of God's people. And it's with that in mind that we can then make sense of the challenge against God's people. And as I mentioned, if we're willing to take that on board, that's when we can see the word of comfort that there is for God's people. Context, challenge, comfort. That's where we're going to be going. And so let's begin then with the context of God's people. Verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. These two verses here give us a signal of where we are in the history of God's people. You see, the first bit of context we need to bear in mind is the context of returning to the land. By this stage in the history of God's people, they had spent years out in exile before they came back to the land that God had promised them. You see, right from the beginning, God had told His people, if you obey me, if you are faithful to me, then you will enjoy blessing. You will live long in this land. But if they were to turn from Him, if they were unfaithful to Him, well then, well, the day would come when nations would come and take them out of the land. And as you read through the history of God's people, that's precisely what happened. Even though God patiently warned them again and again, they turned to worship other gods. They disobeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And so just as God promised, the empires came and took them out. We read of how the Babylonian Empire came and destroyed Jerusalem. They tore down the temple. They took the people away. They found themselves in exile. But of course, wonderfully, we know that that isn't the end of the story. All the way through, God promised that He would remain faithful to His promises, even as His people were unfaithful to Him. And so all the way through, He said that He would preserve a remnant. A remnant of this people would survive. Even though they would endure judgment, it wouldn't be the end of the story. No, the day would come, God says, when He would rescue His people. He would bring them back from the nations. And that's precisely what happened. We read about it in the book of Ezra. The Babylonian Empire gave way to the Persian Empire. And under King Cyrus, God's people got to go home. They got to go back, just as God had said. And here in Haggai, we are under King Darius, another Persian king. So this is all about God's people after they return. That's the first bit of context we need to remember. The second bit of context is the context of rebuilding the temple. You see, as God's people came back to the land, they had loads of work to do. They had to rebuild their entire life. They needed to rebuild the walls of the city to make it secure. They needed to rebuild their homes and start their livelihoods again. They needed to rebuild the temple. You see, back then, the temple was of such significance. It was the visible symbol of God's presence with his people. It was the focal point of how you would relate to God. And so they had to get building the temple. And wonderfully, again, in the book of Ezra, we see how they started work on it. Within 2 years, they managed to get the people together. They managed to get the materials together, and they started work on the temple. They started, but then they stopped. You see, very quickly, opposition came about. People who were determined to discourage them from this work. People who were trying to stop them from doing this work. God's people felt the pinch of having limited resources. It seemed like it was difficult economic times, hard enough just to keep food on the table, let alone engage in a big building project. In the end, they faced limited success. And so you fast forward 18 years to the day of Haggai, and they had stopped. They had paused. And so this was the context that we find God's people in. They had returned to the land, and they had stopped building the temple. That's the context of God's people here. This is how one preacher summarizes it. After more than a decade of labor and toil, the people are discouraged and conclude, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Verse 2. Can you blame them? He says. They were few in number, exhausted, and had little to show for it. Now, of course, we find ourselves in a completely different context here in Hong Kong, such different circumstances. And yet we're familiar with this tension that they faced, aren't we? We're familiar with that tension between seeking God's purposes and looking after ourselves. We're familiar with that tension between kingdom priorities and personal comfort. We're familiar with the tension of having limited resources and having little success. You think of a church who faithfully labors year after year, pointing people to Jesus. But then they take a step back and it just looks like they've got nothing to show for all their efforts. You think of a Christian believer who faithfully plugs away week in, week out, serving God in the place that he's called them. But then they look around and it seems like no one else seems to care about it. You'd be discouraged, wouldn't you? Who wouldn't be? Well, what would God say to that? What does God say to his people here in Haggai? Well, God brings a word of challenge. He will bring a word of encouragement. Now, we'll get to that next week. There's a great encouragement in store. But he begins with a word of rebuke. Even though these people were the faithful returnees, these were those who had gotten to work in the temple, and yet they still needed to consider their ways. And so that's the word that God brings to them. So with that context in mind, let's now look at the challenge against God's people. Verse 3, we see it here. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house, the temple, remains a ruin? What God is doing here is he's challenging the priorities of his people. He asks them this rhetorical question that sets up a contrast. They had said that it was not yet time to rebuild the temple. Well, God asks them, is it time for you yourselves to be living in these paneled houses while the temple is in ruins? You see, the word for panel here may be to do with luxury and expensive materials, but it might also just be to do with roofing and completion. But the link is clear. You see, the word for panel here, the place it would be used would be to describe the temple. 5 out of the 6 times we get this word, it's to do with the temple when it was originally built. In other words, here they were living in houses that could be described with the word that should be used, that was used for the temple. There's such a contrast there. Perhaps you could picture it like this. In the development that we live in, it's quite a large development. It's got all these tower blocks, and they're arranged in this kind of big ring. And there's nothing particularly fancy. They're just ordinary tower blocks, but they're complete. They're maintained. They're taken care of. But right in the middle of that development is a big gaping hole. Apparently, for years, they've been slowly trying to reuse that bit of land that used to be an industrial complex, and now they're kind of repurposing it. And well, right now it just looks like a pile of rubble. Now, I know there's at least one civil engineer here. You'll probably tell me that they're actually doing some important groundworks there. But to me, it looks like a giant hole. It looks like a ruin. And the contrast is stark. You walk around the estate and you have all these perfectly nice buildings, and right in the middle, well, it's desolate. Apparently, actually, they're building a hotel there, I gather. Most of the notices are in Chinese. They don't really know what's going on. But the impression we get is that some people aren't happy. And so it's dragging on. It's getting delayed. But that's okay, because it's kind of an optional extra. Here, though, God's people are living in their paneled houses, and right in the middle is a pile of rubble. But it's not just an optional extra. This was the temple of God. Remember, this is the visible symbol of God's presence with his people. And yet there it was, lying in ruins. You see, there's nothing wrong about building their homes. That was what they were supposed to do. It's okay for them to care for their basic needs. But what it had become was this ongoing commitment to their own lives, combined with an ongoing neglect of God's purposes for them. It's summarized for us in verse 9, that contrast. God's house remains a ruin while each of you is busy with your own house. That's the life they were living. And the way they treated God's temple reflected how they were treating their God. Perhaps you can think of it like this. In Ambassador Kids, the kids have been learning about the story of King David. And King David found himself in a similar contrast. He found himself living in this great palace, but then there was no temple for his God. He found himself living in a house of cedar, but then the Ark of the Lord, well, it was just in a tent. Now, what was King David's reaction to that contrast? Well, he thought to himself, how could this be? This should not be. He wanted to build, therefore, a temple for his God. Well, how different then to God's people in Haggai's day? They seem to be perfectly content living in their own houses while God's house remained in ruins. Now, specifically, they never actually said no to building the temple. If you were to ask anyone on the street, they would have said, of course we'll build a temple. Oh, it's a great idea to build a temple. It's important that we do. We'll do it, just not yet. Oh, we'll get around to it in a little while. They thought it was a good idea. They never said no. It just wasn't quite the right time. Maybe it would be better to wait for the political situation to change before we commit to something so big like this. Maybe it would be better to wait for the economic situation to improve before we invest in something so big as this. Maybe it would be better to wait for our personal circumstances to stabilize before we commit ourselves in this way. It all sounds so sensible, doesn't it? It sounds so wise. And then very quickly, this in a little while becomes a very long while. Very quickly, this big commitment peters out into half-heartedness. In fact, what you find, I think, is that as they say to their God, not yet, really in their heart of hearts, they were saying to God, not your will, but my will be done. This is how one commentator summarizes it, and it draws out the contrast here. He puts it like this: when it came to their own interests, they exerted a flurry of activity. But when it came to the Lord's interests, they would not lift a finger. What a challenge. What a description. Now, the trouble for God's people was that despite all their busyness trying to look after their own interests, it wasn't even bringing about the results they would have wanted. Despite all the effort they'd invested in their lives, it wasn't bringing the return they would have expected. All this activity, but it was marked by futility. Just look at the description in verse 6. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. It sounds exhausting, doesn't it? Busy, busy, busy. More, more, more. And yet, what are they left with? It's like they're running hard on this treadmill, but making absolutely no progress. Well, it turns out God was using this to call them back. Further down, we see that it's God who blew away what they brought home. It's God who called upon for a drought upon the land. Why? Well, he wanted them to return to him. Remember the context. They had returned to the land. They were there. But it was as if they had not quite returned fully. Physically, they were there. But spiritually, where were they? And so God calls them to action. He calls them to consider their ways. He says to them, stop, stop, and reflect on how you are living. Reflect on the choices that you're making, the motivation behind those choices. He calls them to recalibrate their priorities. It's summed up for us in verse 8. This is the sort of action point here. Go, he says, go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. That's what they were to do. They were to prioritize building his house, not simply so that life would go better for them, not simply to get more blessings from God, but ultimately to bring glory to him. That was their goal. Building the temple would demonstrate that they were once again in their heart of hearts prioritizing the Lord their God. That's the challenge to get to them. That's the challenge against God's people. And as we read this now, it is a challenge to us. As you said at the beginning, what this word does is it puts its finger on our priorities in life. You can summarize it with those words from Matthew chapter 6. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first his kingdom. That's the call. That's the challenge. Now, of course, our situation is so different from theirs. And yet the heart of the challenge is the same. We said earlier that the temple was so significant because it was the visible symbol of God's presence with his people. It was the focal point of how you would relate to God, how you would come to know him. Well, as Christian believers, we know that all of that has been fulfilled in Christ. It's through him that we come to know God. It's through him that we have fellowship with God. And now as followers of Christ, we are being built into a spiritual temple. Take these words from Ephesians chapter 2. In him, Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And so it's not a case of building a physical temple. It's a case of God building his church. Or take these words from 1 Peter chapter 2. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Again, it's not a case of gathering all the construction materials, wood and stone. No, it's a case of people, living stones, being built together. That's what we can be a part of. Again, it will look different for us than it looked like for God's people in Haggai's day. And yet the challenge remains. It's not about just this one particular activity, about construction. It's about our priorities. Seek first his kingdom, he says. Perhaps I can take us back to that quote I shared with you just earlier. These are words that describe God's people in Haggai's day. When it came to their own interests, they exerted a flurry of activity. But when it came to the Lord's interests, they would not lift a finger. Friends, imagine if these words here were a description of us. Wouldn't that be terrible? This has brought home to me recently as I've been reflecting on our morning schedule. From the beginning of this school year, we've had to start leaving the home much earlier than we used to. And so our morning routine has had to change. Now, for many years, the early hours of the morning, well, they were my time. That was when I could do the things that I wanted to do. That's when I could exercise and invest time in my hobby of cycling. It's when I could spend time reading God's word and praying to him. But now that we have to leave so much earlier, well, all of that has changed. And that's okay. That's a normal thing. Things change. But the thing that has struck me is that as I've responded to that, I have spent weeks mulling over, thinking about, grumbling about how it is that I can find time to do my hobby again. And all the while, I have forgotten about my devotional life. You see, it's good to have exercise. It's right. It's okay to have hobbies. But what's occurred to me is that my priority is about pursuing my hobbies, not pursuing my God. I have this immense privilege of having my time set aside to give myself to the ministry of prayer and word. And yet when it comes to my own free time, all I can seem to care about is my hobby. If I can be honest with you, I genuinely forgot that I had stopped spending time with God in the mornings. Isn't that terrible? Even now, if somehow you were able to find me an extra hour in the morning, you can be pretty sure that my first thought would be about my hobby rather than my God. Let me ask you to pray for me in that. Pray for my heart in that. And let me ask you, where do you see this in your life? As we hear God speak to us now, I wonder, what are some of the areas of life that he is putting his finger on? Perhaps like me, pursuing God seems to have just been placed on the back burner. Reading his word, praying to him, growing in our knowledge of who he is and what he's like. All great things we say. But then we just never quite get round to it. You know, it's on the list. It's always on the list. It's never off the list. But just other things always seem to get in the way. Well, perhaps when it comes to pursuing people for the sake of the gospel, we think of just how many opportunities we have to invest in the lives of brothers and sisters, building them up, helping them follow Christ. We think of the opportunities we have to reach out to those who don't yet know Christ, to point them to him. Again, we say, great, all worthy endeavors, but then we know it takes effort. And we know it takes energy. It takes time. As I've been reflecting on this chapter, I think one of the most uncomfortable things about this word of challenge is that it challenges us in how we use our time. It's one of the most uncomfortable things to bring under the microscope, how we use our time. But of course, the reality is that our calendars and our diaries, well, they reveal so much about our priorities. It says something to God about what it is that we really care about. It's not just about how much time we spend on different things. More specifically, it's about how we go about prioritizing our time. It says something to God about what we really care about. Actually, I think it's something that our colleagues will see in the way we prioritize our time. For those of us with kids, it's one of the key ways we communicate to our kids what it is that is really important in life. Let me ask you these questions. What are the first things that go into your calendar as compared to the things that will only make it in if it just happens to be convenient? What are the non-negotiables that are always there as compared to the things that we feel really quite happy to cancel? What are we willing to, what are we eager to commit ourselves to, even if it comes at the expense of other things? Those are uncomfortable questions to ask. Now, of course, we can't be too specific here. We have to be careful. There's real freedom in the way we use our time. There's lots of different ways that we can seek God's purposes, that we can seek his glory. It's not about one particular action or activity. But friends, can I ask you this morning, are you even willing to ask the question? Would you be willing to be asked the question? As we hear God speak to us this morning, are there certain areas of life, certain areas of commitment that come to our mind that God is bringing to our attention? Let me encourage you, take it to the Lord. Take it to the Lord, because Haggai here is challenging us to stop and reflect, to consider our ways, how we live, the choices we make, the motivations behind those choices. Friends, when it comes to planning our time, what are we going to say to God about our priorities? What are our colleagues going to see about our priorities? What are we going to communicate to our kids about what is important in life? When it comes to planning our time, will we be those who seek first the kingdom of God? Or like God's people in Haggai's day, are we going to cling to our calendars and say, not your will, but my will be done? This is a real challenge. This is the challenge against God's people. But as we said at the beginning, if we're willing to heed the word of the Lord our God, there is comfort. And so let's finish our time then by looking at the comfort for God's people. You see, in verse 12, something utterly incredible happened. Did you see it? Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Do you see what they do? It's almost hard to imagine. They hear God speak to them, and they obey. They obey the voice of the Lord their God. They do what their forefathers didn't do. Again, remember the context. The whole reason they went to exile was because they refused to obey the voice of their Lord their God. Well, here they are doing exactly what their forefathers didn't do. They are doing exactly what all of us are supposed to do as we hear God speak to us. As they hear Haggai's message, they don't treat it as the word of man. No, they recognize it for what it is, as the word of God. When they hear God speaking to them, they don't doze off as if it's just a nice, relaxing story. They don't just nod along as if it's a nice, interesting lecture. No, they are stopped in their tracks. They are cut to the heart. In short, God speaks, they listen. God speaks to them, and they respond in obedience. They respond in repentance. They turn back. They turn away from their ways. And when they do, what do they find? What do they find when they turn back? Well, they find comfort. Verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. It's a word of comfort that they find. Such simple words, yet such a profound reality. These here are the classic words of comfort that God speaks to his people. It's what God said to Jacob in Genesis 28 as he was on the run, as he assures him of his protection and care. It's what God says to Moses in Exodus 3 as he commissions him to represent his people in front of Pharaoh. It's what he says to Joshua as Joshua takes up leadership of God's people before they enter the promised land. Summed up in these little words is the promise of God's presence and protection, the promise of his favor and his blessing. We see it in Isaiah as well. This is what God says to his people through the prophet. Let me read these ones. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my right hand. Even though God's people had been half-hearted in their commitment to him, God assures them that he had not abandoned them. No, they were his people. and he was their God. For God's people, as they committed themselves afresh to seeking his purposes, it would have been daunting. Maybe they were anxious about all the what ifs. It would have involved sacrifice. But into all of that, God speaks comfort. Think of it this way. When they turn back to God, what do they find? Or rather, who do they find? Well, we see here that they do not find a cold, harsh taskmaster that keeps them at arm's length. Friends, when they turn back to their God, they find a loving, heavenly Father with arms wide open, ready to receive them. God did not abandon them. And God did not leave them on their own. Do you see how active God is in their response? Verse 14, he's the one who stirred up the spirit of the people to obey. Not only does God give them a wake-up call, he's the one who actually enables them to wake up from their slumber. It's the same pattern we have in Philippians chapter 2, when Paul urges us to work out our salvation. Why? Because God himself works in us to will and to act according to his good purposes. It's a call to action, but knowing that God himself is actively at work in us. God is the one who enables us to live the way he calls us to live. That is what our God is like. That's what we see here in Haggai. Haggai reminds us that God is God. He is someone to be feared. You simply cannot put him in your back pocket and dismiss him. But if you turn to him, if you seek after him, if you entrust yourself to him, you will find grace and mercy. By this point, we would have thought, on paper, God should have given up on his people. He had faithfully brought them back from exile, and yet they continued to be unfaithful to him. God had brought them home to be with him, and yet all they seemed to care about was their own home. And yet God lovingly, patiently calls them to turn back to him. And when they do, what do they find? They find blessing instead of curse. They find comfort instead of judgment. That is what our God is like. And of course, it's the same for us. None of us here in this room would dare stand up and claim that we have perfectly sought first his kingdom. Who of us here hasn't busied ourselves with our own homes instead of wholeheartedly seeking his glory? All of us, in some way, shape, or form, will have said to God, not your will, but my will be done. And yet, if we turn to him, there is the assurance of comfort through our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the only one to perfectly commit himself to his Father's will, even if it would cost him. Even though he knew it would cost him everything. In the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he pray? Not what I will, but what you will. And these weren't just empty words. No, he followed through. When Jesus died, he bore the curse of God, even though he didn't deserve it. He paid the price for our half-heartedness, so that if we put our faith and trust in him, then we receive blessing, the blessing that he deserved. Friends, that's the comfort of the gospel. That's the reason why we can be part of God's kingdom in the first place. It's the good news that we share to others. And now as we go and play our part in this great mission that we're a part of, even now we do not go alone. Let me take you to the end of Matthew's gospel as Jesus assembles his disciples and then commissions them on this great mission. What does he promise them? Well, it's those words of comfort. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Friends, we can seek first his kingdom because we know that he is with us. Now, of course, for each of us in this room, it's going to look different. It's not the case that all of us have to go home now and pack our bags and become missionaries overseas. It may mean that for some. In fact, we have a great privilege as a church of supporting and sending those who have done just that. Just the other week, I met someone who's planning to do just this and moving out to East Asia soon. But again, it's not about just one particular action. It's a question of our priorities. And so I just think through, people who I've encountered over the years who exemplify this so beautifully in even the most ordinary of circumstances. I think of a couple who have spent years of their Friday nights ferrying international students around so that they could hear the Word of God at a Bible study. They would drive to a city they didn't even live in, and they would spend hours, after a long, tiring week of work, every Friday night, they would spend hours driving these international students, bringing them so that they could come and attend the Bible study. I think of how one person once explained how he plans his travel. As much as possible, he would always make sure that he was back on a Saturday. Or if he was leaving on a Sunday, he would travel on a Sunday night rather than the Sunday morning. Why? Well, he wanted to be at the Sunday gathering. He knew that he needed it himself. And he wanted to be a faithful presence there to encourage others. Now, of course, it means that he's not maximizing his travel. He's sacrificing some of the time he could be away, but you can see what he was prioritizing. In fact, it reminds me of another person I know who gave up the opportunity to be taken for free on a trip to a country they had never visited yet. Why? Well, because he had committed himself to teaching the middle schoolers at Sunday school that Sunday. He didn't want to abandon them. You can see what his priority was. I think of others, many over the years, who have used up their very limited annual leave to go serve at a children's camp, to serve at a mission outreach. I think of one person who took themselves off the career advancement path, essentially took a demotion in order to have a more stable workload so that they could commit themselves at church. Now, we're not all going to have to copy each of these specifically. Friends, the Lord has placed us in different circumstances in life. The Lord has placed us in different seasons of life. But today, as we stop and reflect, as we consider our ways in the place that God has put us, I just wonder, what might it look like for you to give yourself in pursuit of knowing Him? What might it look like for you to prioritize Him in your relationships with people? What could it look like for you to seek His purposes as you plan your time? Friends, will we be a church that prays, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? That is a prayer that we can pray in the assurance and comfort that He will give us our daily bread, that He will forgive us our sins through Jesus Christ, that He will deliver us from evil. Friends, will we be a church that helps one another seek first His kingdom? Because we know that He is with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again that You speak to us. Thank You that You do not leave us in the dark and that You call us to Yourself. Father, if we're honest, this word that we've heard today, it is a challenging word. It's an uncomfortable word in many ways. And so we pray that by the power of Your Spirit, You would bring conviction to our hearts. Please do Your work in us. Please help us to be a church that seeks Your kingdom first. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.